The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, had some strong words for those who substituted the church for Israel in the Old Testament.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
To The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So I've got a question, an honest question, friends. If you are a follower of Jesus, secure in your relationship with him, secure in your forgiveness of sins, secure in the love of God for you, maybe you are a Gentile believer, which would be the vast majority of the church worldwide, and you know God's love for you. You know that you are a son or daughter of God. There's no higher calling than that. Why is it that sometimes when I talk about God's purposes for Israel, it makes them feel insecure? I mean, Gentile Christians are like, well, what's God's purpose for me then? Or are you're just carnal and you're Why can't it be that you can be a Gentile follower of Jesus, have equal status with me as a Jewish follower of Jesus, just like there's no male or female, even though we're still men and women. There's no Jew nor Gentile, even though we're still Jews or Gentiles. There's no distinction in Jesus. There's no caste system. There's no class system. We're one in him. We will be with him forever and ever and ever. We say that over and over and over and over. And we say that Jewish people need Jesus to be saved. There's no dual covenant. There's no separate covenant that God has with Israel. Everything comes by way of the cross, Jew, Gentile. We come to faith the same way through the blood of Messiah. We emphasize that. We say that. But the moment I say that God still has purposes for Israel and the Jewish people because he doesn't go back on his word and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable and he will keep his word, why is it when I say that some people get very angry and very insecure as if it somehow is a threat to their status in the Lord or we're making other ways of salvation? It's really baffling and something I try to understand. You know, I'm looking at a comment someone posted on Facebook. It says, the spirit that is behind this post confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Dr. Brown, you claim that you are still a physical Jew. Tells me that you are not in Jesus Christ. What? So Jewishness is one of the old things that passes away. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Quote, Jewishness is one of those. So when Paul identifies himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as an Israelite, and when Paul speaks to Jewish believers as Jews, and when you have this language to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Jacob, James, writing to fellow Jewish believers, that no one in the New Testament got this, I might as well say maleness or femaleness disappear. That's an old thing. And once you're born again, you're no longer male or female. You're just maybe genderqueer. Maybe that's what happens, gender nonconforming. I mean, why must people make everything so spiritual that earthly realities cease to exist? One of the more bizarre comments that I saw, and most of the time, because there are hundreds of thousands of comments posted over time on all our different social media sites, I don't get to see 99.999% of them. And then because we have articles and things posted in many, many different places, I don't get to see the vast, vast, vast majority of comments. Again, 99.999% I don't see. But every so often I'll try to look more, maybe just on YouTube comments and see and try to understand where people are coming from. I wish I had time to respond. That would be a joy to respond to every comment. But I had gone through scripture in depth and I had just gone verse by verse by verse by verse. And I'd indicated that even though God makes repentance a condition for the Jewish people to return from around the world, so if you repent, I'll bring you back, there are times when even without repentance, God says, I'm going to act for my name's sake. In other words, if you do this, I'll bring you back. But I may just do something above and beyond that. You know, for example, you can come to God in faith, and God says, if you come in faith praying, that he'll answer. But he may do something for an atheist or a non-believer just because he's God and he chooses to do it. He's sovereign. So I explained that that's exactly what Ezekiel 36, the return of the Jewish people from Babylonian exile. They're languishing in exile. God's talking to Ezekiel in exile, talking about the return of his people from exile to the promised land. And God's doing it because his name is blasphemed, because people look at the Jewish people scattered in the ancient world. They say, ah, well, obviously your God was defeated. Your temple was destroyed. Our God's stronger than your God. So it brought reproach to his name. So he said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring you back for my name's sake. And he says, once you're back in the land, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you. So the Jewish returned from exile from Babylon. Only a minority of the people came back. It's problem number one. They should have all come back. Only a minority came back. It was by the mercy of God. And I explained how this passage has not yet reached its fulfillment, but we are seeing it over the last 100+ years as God has brought his people back to the land more and more. And once in the land, he's pouring out his spirit, and more Jews in the land are coming to faith in Jesus. And it's a pretty straightforward reading of the passage in terms of God changing hearts and minds once back in the land. So somebody posts this comment. Nice theory, but false again. Number one, Ezekiel 36 is clearly speaking about the work of Christ, specifically on Pentecost. What? Clearly? You talk about reading something back into the text that's not there. You talk about taking a later perspective and reading something back into the text that's not there. Remember, the prophets prophesied certain things about the coming of the Messiah. Was it prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem? Yes. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Was it prophesied that he have a supernatural birth? Yes. Did he have a supernatural birth? Yes. Was it prophesied that he'd be despised and rejected? Yes. Was it prophesied that he'd die a criminal's death? Yes. Was it prophesied he'd be treated brutally? Yes. Was it prophesied that he would rise from the dead physically? Yes. All those things happened. He'd be with the rich in his death. Was he with the rich in his death? Yes. Joseph of Arimathea took his body and buried it, etc. All the things that were prophesied literally happened. John the Immerser came in the spirit and power of Elijah because he was not physically actually Elijah reincarnate. So he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But otherwise, when the prophet said this would happen, this would happen, this would happen, it did. Now we want to take their same words and make everything hyper-spiritual. You can't do that with the Bible. Otherwise, what you are doing, like Augustine said, you know, if you believe what you like in the Gospels, it's not the Gospels you believe, it's yourself. Paraphrase. You said it much better. The same thing here. Ezekiel makes clear prophecies in a clear context about a clear people, and now it, quote, clearly speaks about the work of Christ, specifically on Pentecost? What? So Charles Spurgeon dealt with this mentality because it's been prevalent in church history, and it's opened the door to despising of Jewish people and hating of Jewish people and banishing of Jewish people. Not always, but this is what's happened over the centuries. So Spurgeon, who is not a dispensationalist, as I am not a dispensationalist, Spurgeon actually addressed this. And I want to read some of this to you. If you don't yet have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and you're able to get it, I urge you to get it. Make sure you get the updated 2019 edition. But get hold of the book. It'll be one of the most eye-opening, at times painful things you've ever read. As Don Wilkerson said, he wanted to put it down, but he couldn't put it down. You know, you see, you can't put a good book down. He said he wanted to, but he couldn't. He was compelled to keep reading, and the foreword to the book came out in 92, updated edition 2019. You'll find it eye-opening, and you'll find what I'm going to be quoting out of the book from Charles Spurgeon. But he's talking about Ezekiel 37. He is, what, 3 days shy of his 30th birthday. It's 1864. The message is on the restoration and conversion of the Jews. So it's Ezekiel 37. I want to start reading it to you. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. I saw a great... Hang on. Got just a blocking here. The text. There we go. Oh, hang on, just moved to the wrong chapter. Let me go back. Here we go. I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. And he goes on and he goes on. And he says, verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I'm going to open your graves, bring you up for them, etc. So these bones are the people of Israel. So Spurgeon's preaching on Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. And he says, the passage could be interpreted to describe the revival of a decayed church. But that was not the prophet's primary intent. No, Spurgeon tells us, he was talking of his own people, of his own race, and of his own tribe. He surely ought to have known his own mind, and led by the Holy Spirit, he gives us an explanation of the vision. Not, thus saith the Lord, my dying church shall be restored. And you could use the Hebrew word for congregation, which is the equivalent of the word for church, the kahal. He could have said, my congregation shall be restored. Thus saith the Lord, my dying church shall be restored, but I will bring my people out of their graves and bring them into the land of Israel. So Spurgeon, in 1864, said God will bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, physical Jews back to the physical land of Israel. And he said, this is not about the church. You can make spiritual application if you like, but that's not what the prophet said. Will we allow the word to speak for itself? Yeah, well, Paul wrote, Paul can't overturn everything in the Old Testament. Perhaps someone's misunderstanding Paul. And when I responded to Jeff Durbin, who reached out privately, he's just very busy and unable to get into an engagement. Maybe we can have a public dialogue or debate about some of these issues and some of these verses later on. But I went through every relevant verse in Romans and then many other verses in the New Testament to demonstrate that when it's speaking about Jews, it's talking about Jews, it's talking about Israel, it's talking about Israel. It's not talking about Gentile Christians, it's not talking about the church. We went through it verse after verse. If you haven't watched it, just search on your app, type in Durbin, D-U-R-B-I-N, or on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, just type in Durbin, and you can read the exchange. Just brother to brother, loving the word, wanting to enhance our understanding. So Spurgeon says this, the meaning of our text, as opened by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then, secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. Spurgeon said, if words mean anything, that's what the text is saying. And yet, people say, well, you're just carnal in your interpretation, or you're a dispensationalist, as if that's the most evil thing, but I'm not a dispensationalist. Spurgeon was not. Spurgeon was not, okay? And yet, this is what we are being told. Spurgeon has a rebuke. No, don't substitute the church for Israel. That's not accurate. That's not biblical. It's reading something in that is contrary to what God spoke through the prophets. Don't do it. We'll be back. There's a lot more.
Are you wanting to ensure the best way your body can fight off infections, viruses, and health-robbing pathogens? Discover the power of high levels of vitamin D. The medical community, since 2020, has been shocked into realizing just how crucial vitamin D is in supporting immune function. This is Michael Ellison, founder of Trivita Wellness, with this very important health message. The immune system is your miraculous, God-given and designed system you were born with. It is responsible for identifying bacteria, viruses, and parasites that can cause infections and disease. In fact, medical science is now associating low levels of vitamin D with the most serious health conditions of today. And how widespread is vitamin D deficiency? Nearly half of the adults in America are vitamin D deficient. Common symptoms of low vitamin D are fatigue, mood swings, joint pain, muscle weakness, hair loss, and yes, even bone loss. If you're serious about immune health, get your vitamin D level above 50. And yes, higher is better. I encourage you to purchase Trivita's Essential D3. The soft gel is easy to swallow and it absorbs well. Don't put yourself in harm's way with vitamin D deficiency. Daily, boost your immune system with Trivita's Essential D3.
Essential D is formulated with 5,000 international units of vitamin D. Order today and use promo code BROWN25 to receive 25% off your order. Call 1-800-771-5584 or online at trivita.com. As a new customer, 100% of your order proceeds from your first order will go to support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. Call 1-800-771-5584, 1-800-771-5584, or online at trivita.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto.
I'm not sure what happened. We've had quite an amazing day so far. First, when we came in to do our normal sound check, the studio could not hear me at all. Second, our phone systems on all of our computers have basically shut down in three different locations, which is why I haven't been pushing the phone number so far. Then, just now during the break in our studio here in Fort Worth at Mercy Culture, the computer had to completely reboot. And we reconnected with seconds to go as the show started. But everybody else, you're just casually chilling and enjoying the broadcast. But shout out to our co-sponsor, Trivita. This is a listener-sponsored broadcast. So thanks for all of our supporters. And thanks to Trivita, your great wellness products and your generous support of our work. We really appreciate. Remember, you can find out about these great wellness products by calling 800-771-5584. If you're listening at night or over the weekend, just leave your number. They'll gladly get back to you, answer your questions, and hook you up with some great products. So you can check that out at 800-771-5584 or go to trivita.com. That's easier. Use the code BROWN25, as in Dr. Brown. Okay, I want to get back to Charles Spurgeon. And I want to say this once again. If you say that in the Old Testament, when the prophet would say, for example, Jeremiah, God speaking to the prophet, I will scatter you in my anger. Who's the you? The physical Jewish people that had sinned. I will scatter you in my anger. I will regather you in my mercy. It has to be the same people. Oh, no, no, no. It's scattering the Jews in anger, regathering the church in mercy. That's butchering the Bible. And you could make it say anything you want in that regard. And the New Testament does not do that. The New Testament does not rewrite the old. The New Testament brings out the full meaning, but does not rewrite and change. If it did, it would have been rejected. And Paul wouldn't have accepted this revelation either because it would have butchered the word of God that they had. When God says, I will scatter you in my anger, what kind of scattering? It was a physical scattering. I'll regather you in my mercy. That means spiritual. No, the regathering has to be as real as the scattering. You say, where does it leave the Gentiles? All the promises in the Old Testament, God bringing in the nations and how the nations, for example, the end of Isaiah 19, and how Egypt and Assyria that would now worship God together with Israel, right? Israel doesn't become the church. Israel becomes part of the church, part of the ecclesia, part of the body, along with Gentile believers. Let me go back to Spurgeon. Listen to what he said, 1864. Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No king reigns in Jerusalem. She bringeth forth no governors among her tribes, but she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. When her own sons have given up all hope of her, then is God to appear for her. She is to be reorganized. Her scattered bones are to be brought together. There will be a native government again. There will again be the form of a body politic. A state shall be incorporated, and a king shall reign. So this is what we await now, the fullness of the regathering and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom as the Jewish people turn to Jesus the Messiah. He said, Israel has now become alienated from her own land. Her sons, though they can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine, yet die at a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so forever, for her son shall again rejoice in her. Her land shall be called Be'ulah, for a young man descended Messiah. There's the term of Jesus. The literal sense and meaning of this passage, or meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the two and the ten tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king is to rule over them. He declared, I think, this is Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in church history. His writings and sermons still widely read and used today. One of the most Jesus-exalting preachers of all time, a great soul winner, strong Calvinist, cessationist would have been the norm then, but there was some prophecies and things he had, but otherwise he was not a dispensationalist, he was not a modern Pentecostal, okay? It's Charles Spurgeon. He said, I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. Spurgeon said that. I agree. We do not think enough about it, but certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. So I'm not rebuking replacement theologians here. Spurgeon is. I'm not rebuking those who read this as the church rather than Israel. Spurgeon is. I'm not rebuking those who deny the physical return of Israel will happen at any point. Spurgeon is. No, let me go further. The Word is. Yeah, I believe it that strongly. Okay, Bishop J.C. Ryle, he was an older contemporary of Spurgeon. He also taught this very, very strongly. And he said this. He said, imagine this conversation between a Christian and a Jew who did not believe in Jesus. So the Christian believes that Jesus literally fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about his first coming. Ryle says this, but suppose the Jew asks you if you take all the prophecies of the Old Testament in their simple literal meaning. Suppose he asks you if you believe in a literal personal advent of Messiah to reign over the earth in glory, a literal restoration of Judah and Israel to Palestine, a literal rebuilding and restoration of Zion and Jerusalem. Suppose the unconverted Jew puts these questions to you, what answer are you prepared to make? Will you dare to tell him that the Old Testament prophecies of this kind are not to be taken in their plain literal sense? Will you dare to tell him that the words Zion, Jerusalem, Jacob, Judah, Ephraim, Israel do not mean what they seem to mean, but mean the Church of Christ? Will you dare to tell him that the glorious kingdom and future blessedness of Zion, so often dwelt upon in prophecy, mean nothing more than the gradual Christianizing of the world by missionaries and gospel preaching? Will you dare to tell him you think it carnal to expect a literal rebuilding of Jerusalem? Carnal to expect a literal coming of Messiah to reign? Oh, reader, if you are a man of this mind, take care what you are doing. I say again, take care. This, again, great Anglican bishop, respected leader in the 1800s, a little bit older, a little bit before, Charles Spurgeon, and he gives a strong warning. So for those that just like to throw this out, well, you're just dispensationalist. Well, I'm not, and Ryle wasn't, and Spurgeon wasn't. And yet they, along with many other church leaders through history, recognized the Bible spoke of a physical restoration of the Jewish people back to the land. No, that does not save them from sin. No, that does not bring them into right relationship with God. No, that does not bypass the cross. No, that does not stop us from praying for the salvation of Jewish people. And when I lead tours to Israel, and we're praying at the wall, the Kotel, that's called the Wailing Wall from, not within Israel, but others call it the Wailing Wall. When we're praying side by side with religious Jews, I tell them, don't just say, wow, it was amazing, I was in Israel. I said, leave with a burden. Because no people are so near and yet so far. I mean, here they are pouring their heart out to God. And I say that they don't know God as they need to know God. So we're not denying the Jewish people need Jesus. We're coming up with another way of salvation. We're simply saying, God meant what he said what he meant. And he can be trusted. And if he kept his word to Israel, he can keep his word to the church. If he broke his word to Israel, he can break his word to the church. I trust God. I take him at his word. Simple. Hey friends, Dr. Michael Brown here. Do you remember when people thought I was crazy when I said it's not too late for America, that God can still do something in our country, that there is going to be a pushback, a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution? And do you remember when people thought that you were crazy because you felt the same way, because you believed what I was saying and already felt it in your heart? Well, friends, that pushback is here. The gospel-based moral and cultural revolution we've been talking about for 25 years is unfolding, and we are right in the thick of it, and the Line of Fire broadcast is divinely positioned for such a time as this. Friends, you would be so gratified and blessed as I hear, if you could hear what I hear. Testimony after testimony as leaders, young people, old people, moms, dads, students, people from all backgrounds come up to me and say, Dr. Brown, you're providing a template for us. You're providing a blueprint for us. You're showing us how to do this, how to have hearts of compassion, backbones of steel. But friends, it's a joint effort. We do this together. And with your support, we can amplify this broadcast around the nation and amplify this voice to shake the nation. Join our support team today. Become a torchbearer with a dollar or more per day. Here's the number to call to sign up. 800-538-5275. That's 800-538-5275. Or go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and become a monthly supporter. Click on Donate Monthly Support. I want to immediately give you two classic books, Compassionate Father or Consuming Fire, Who is the God of the Old Testament, and Revolution, which will really show you what it means to be a Jesus follower today. Plus, you get free access to our online classes and so much more. Sign up today. AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So, of course, our live stream on YouTube. Just went out, I guess, on Facebook, too. So welcome back. We will get a full broadcast up. It may be audio only. We'll have to see. But we will get that up for you. Should be without a problem. Let me just see what's happening. Yeah. Anyway, we should have everything back up. So if you're going to YouTube, we'll have the full broadcast up, and we'll send out links to it accordingly. I was going to give out the phone number by habit, but there is no reason to do that. Let's go back to Bishop J.C. Ryle. So what he's saying is this. You're talking to a Jewish person, right? You're using the Old Testament for Jude, the Bible. So you're using the Hebrew Bible. And you're saying, let me show you that it talks about Jesus. Hey, read Isaiah 53. Who's that talking about? Oh, it sounds like Jesus. Okay, read Psalm 22. Who's that talking about? Oh, it sounds like Jesus. And look at that, Micah 5. Where is he going to be born? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Did it all happen literally as spoken? Yeah. Look at Isaiah 49. Does it say the servant will be rejected, seemed to fail in his mission to his own people, but he'll be a light to the nations. You know, didn't that happen with Jesus? And wow, okay. And Acts 1, his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14, he's going to return, his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. And hey, look, it's all written out. There it is. And now this, he'll say, okay, well, what about all the future promises that are in the Old Testament? Oh, no, that's all spiritual now. So the promises about the first coming, they're literal, but the second, but it's all become spiritual. And when it said Israel, the first time around it meant Israel, but the second time around it means somebody else, or Israel's expanded. And you think, what are you talking about? You just changed, you're reading the Bible one way, now you're reading it differently. So listen to what Ryle says. He lived 1816 to 1900. Time would fail me if I attempted to quote all the passages of Scripture in which the future history of Israel is revealed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all declared the same thing. All predict, with more or less particularity, that in the end of this dispensation, the Jews are to be restored to their own land and to the favor of God. He said, I lay no claim to infallibility in interpretation of Scripture in this matter. I am well aware that many excellent Christians cannot see the subject as I do. I can only say that to my eyes, the future salvation of Israel as a people, their return to Palestine, and their national conversion to God appear as clearly and plainly revealed as any prophecy in God's Word. Any prophecy in God's Word. As F.F. Bruce said, esteemed New Testament scholar, one of the great scholars of the last generation, Israel's blindness is only partial, Romans 11, and only temporary. The new covenant will not be complete until it embraces the people of the old covenant. And on we go. So I want to challenge you. Don't just write this off as dispensationalism. In fact, I could give you quotes from the Puritans that say similar things and talk about the return of the Jewish people to the land and their embrace of the Messiah there in the land. And I could show you quotes from even some of the early church leaders where they would read many passages in a replacement way and read promises to Israel and apply them spiritually to the church. They still, many of them still spoke of a future restoration of Israel. You say, well, I accept a spiritual restoration. Well, hang on. If there's a future spiritual restoration promise, then it means in some certain way they are still chosen. Does it not? That if there is a specific promise, you say, I believe there's going to be a future national conversion, well, then they're still chosen. And as I explained, that Paul explicitly uses the word for elect, chosen, in Romans the 11th chapter, just like us chosen in the Messiah, chosen in Christ. It's the same word that's used in other passages. The difference is this. There is a corporate choosing where God chooses a nation for service, for a purpose. They remain his chosen nation. That is Israel. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Though the Jewish people rejecting the gospel, Paul writes, may be enemies for your sake now, there is still loved on account of the fathers. Right? As far as election, they're still loved on account of the fathers. So the Jews remain God's chosen people in terms of a people, a nation with a task, with a mission on the earth that will be fulfilled. But that does not mean individual Jews are automatically saved. There is the choosing in Christ, which is those of us who are saved. So you say, does that mean there are two people of God? Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. As the Bible does say plainly, as Paul states clearly, as the prophet stated clearly, Israel's chosenness remains, but Israel's chosenness never guaranteed Israel's salvation. So there is a physical people on the earth that are still chosen, and there is a spiritual people, a people in Messiah that are chosen in him. The only saved ones, the only ones in right relationship with God, the only ones whose sins have been forgiven, the only ones with eternal life are those who are in Messiah. But the chosenness of the Jewish people remains. Otherwise, God cannot be trusted. Otherwise, his clear words must be turned upside down. And I still go back to simple passages like Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, where God categorically says, no matter what, no matter what the people of Israel do, I will still preserve them as a people. Some say, well, yeah, that's going to be a future salvation, but not the physical state now. What? Why can't it be? Why can't it be? When God said, I'll bring you back from all the nations of the earth, and I'll reestablish you in the land, and I'll plant you there, and then that there's going to be a final war, a final turning of the nations against Israel and the Jewish people. You can see how this unfolds right now. I mean, you can see the hostility towards Israel and the Jewish people around the world. You can see this unfolding. So why can't it be what it says? Why does that somehow threaten God's promises to the church or God's purposes or compete with? To me, seeing God do literally what he said he was going to do encourages me about everything else, the rest of the spiritual program. That's good news. That's very positive. So chew on these things. Spurgeon had strong words. Ryle had strong words. And I'm echoing their strong words because I've seen the destructive effect of replacement theology through history. He said it's a defensive term. I'm sorry, but that's what it ends up with. If you end up changing who the people spoken of there, well, it expands into this. Okay, if the people to whom promises were given no longer have those promises, then it is replacement. If the promises were given to someone else, it's replacement. If that which is physical now becomes spiritual to the point it's not physical anymore, that's replacement. Well, Jesus is the land. Number one, the New Testament never teaches that Jesus is the land of Israel. It never teaches it. There is not an explicit statement. There is not even an allegorical statement teaching that Jesus becomes the land of Israel. It is not there. It is not in the New Testament. And as the Jewish refugees were trying to find a homeland after the horrors of the Holocaust and now the UN partition plan, just tell the Jews around the world, Jesus is your homeland. Jesus is the land of Israel. No, that's like telling a starving person, Jesus is the bread of life. Well, he is the bread of life, but right now that person needs a piece of bread. Yes, Jesus is the only salvation, but right now these people need a place to live. What is so striking? What is so hard to accept? And I don't mean that people are intentionally being obtuse or stubborn. It's something I still don't get when verses, verse after verse after verse, I could just take the whole program and read verses that promise this from the Old Testament. And it unfolds in front of our eyes. And we're also told that the Jewish people back in the land, there'll be world hostility in the end against the Jewish people and against Jerusalem. So it's not just all going to be perfect initially. So it's promised, it's written, it's happening in front of our eyes. You say, well, I don't like Israel's policies. Okay, let's talk policies then. Fair enough, let's talk policies. Well, I don't think they're treating the Palestinians correctly. Okay, let's talk about that. When Israel was chosen by God in the land, did Israel do everything perfectly in the Old Testament? Far from it. Were they still chosen? Yes. Were they still in the land by God's word? Yes. So why can't it be the same today? Well, it says that God would do it. Well, who do you think did it? Who do you think did it? Who do you think we gathered this from around the world? Who do you think rebuilt the modern state of Israel out of the ashes of the Holocaust? It wasn't just people doing it. The Rothschilds. Well, tell you what, why not just put whatever screen name you have, just add to it, and I am an anti-Semite. I'm a Jew hater. It's the Rothschilds because the Jews, the greedy Jewish bankers, they rule the whole world, and they're running the whole world, and they're trying to destroy the whole world. And why not just add to your screen name, and I am an anti-Semite. I am a Jew hater. And so Calvin man-centered gospel messages, it's all about me, because you recognize, no, it's all about God. Obviously, if God's sovereign, then he's the one overseeing these events. If he said he was going to do it, and it's happened, and he's the one who ultimately causes world history to unfold, you'd say he's not the author of sin, but he is the one orchestrating this plan and ordering the affairs of man. Well, then he did it. And if he said he was going to do it, why not acknowledge it? If he did it, brought the Jewish people back, because he's sovereign, right? Didn't just happen on its own. It's not like people decided, and God's like, man, I'm so frustrated. I wish I was God. I would do something, but I'm so frustrated because I gave authority to people and the devil, and they run everything. I wish I could just do. No, that's not the God we worship. And Calvinists, above all, should know that it's not Satan's over here and people are over here and God's in the middle. Like, I hope the people make the right decision. No, he's God. My years of a Calvinist, 77 to 82, that reinforced those realities in me. He is God. He is God Almighty. He's carrying out his purposes on the earth. And if the Jewish people regather from around the land, and the only people ever in world history to be scattered from the land for generations and now regathered while maintaining their identity and being kept together, it's never happened before, but God said it would happen, and it's happening in front of our eyes, and cities that were ruined are rebuilt. You know, look at old pictures of Jerusalem from 100 years ago, and today it's mind-boggling. The change is the land of Israel. The swamps drained, the land verdant and bearing fruit, and all of it. God said it would happen. And little by little, spiritual renewal coming, more and more Jewish people in the land coming to faith in the Messiah. God said, we pour clean water on our hearts once we're back in the land. Why not acknowledge he said he would do it? If you're Calvinist, you believe that God orchestrated history, so he did it? Well, put it together with the Bible, because there it is. There it is. All right, I think I've said enough about that. When we come back, what I want to do is clarify a comment that I made, add to it with the help of an ultra-Orthodox rabbi friend, and then just give you a couple more insights about Hamas and the people of Gaza and their level of suffering. I think you'll find this helpful. If you care about the Palestinians, if you're grieved over Palestinian suffering right now, then these things will help you to understand, yeah, free Palestine from Hamas. Yes, free Palestine from Hamas. We'll be right back.
Do you want to feel at your best all year round? Look no further than Trivita's Sunshine Vitamin Essential D. Who hasn't felt sluggish and run down, especially during winter months when the sun is scarce? Trivita's Essential D is the answer you've been searching for to help you through even the cloudiest of days. I'm Dr. Paul, Director of Wellness Services at Trivita, and I have a health alert. Studies have shown that vitamin D deficiency is associated with increased risk and severity of infections and hospitalization of older adults. But there's good news. The evidence has also shown that adequate vitamin D helps modulate the immune system, reducing inflammation and promoting the body's healthy defense against infections. You'll love Trivita's Essential D because just one small gel capsule per day contains 5,000 international units of essential vitamin D. Trivita's formula is also highly absorbable because it's made of vitamin D3, which is the same form your body makes from sunshine. Join the thousands of satisfied Trivita members just like you who have already experienced the benefits of Trivita's Essential D to support their immune health, bone health, and mood. Get your 30-day supply of Essential D today.
To order Trivita's Essential D for yourself, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com. Order today and use promo code BROWN25 to receive 25% off your order. As a new customer, 100% of your order proceeds from your first order will go to support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. So call now, 1-800-771-5584 or online at T-R-I-V-I-T-A, Trivita.com.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, my profound apologies for some connection problems we're having today. We'll do our best to have everything sorted out by tomorrow when I broadcast from several different locations. As I travel and speak, studio in Fort Worth, studio in Dallas. Every so often we have these glitches. We do our best to overcome it, but my profound apologies as I just became aware of... couple little things here. All clear. We will work out these glitches. All right. So I'm not giving out the phone number. An ultra-Orthodox rabbi friend, colleague, theological adversary, reached out to me and gave me a B+ when I explained about ultra-Orthodox rabbis who oppose the modern state of Israel. So from him, as one of my critics, I took that as a very high grade. But he felt I failed to make a clear distinction about something, so I want to come back to that. I mentioned the Nitzarei Karta, which is a fairly small group overall. They boast larger numbers, but it's a fairly small group overall. And they are largely despised by the Jewish world, both secular and religious. So they not only say that the modern state of Israel is getting in the way of the Messiah's plan and it's secular, they'll even equate modern Israel to being like Nazis because they're trying to rob the Jewish people of their spiritual heritage, etc. Not only that, but they will go over and work with Palestinians, work with Palestinian terrorists, or befriend them, or go to Iran for some conference, and they stir up hostility towards the people of Israel living in the land, to the Jewish people in the land. They stir up hostility towards them. Okay, they stir up hostility towards them. Towards the modern state of Israel. In other words, this should not exist, and Gentiles should be against this. The Satmar Hasidim, ultra-Orthodox, large group in Brooklyn and in upstate New York, they do not support the modern state of Israel, but they believe that it is imperative for the Gentile world to recognize and support Israel. In other words, they have their own theological and spiritual reasons for not supporting it. It's not Torah-based and the Messiah has to set it up. But the rest of the world should recognize Israel. So the distinction between Nitzarei Karta and Satmar, the distinction between this one smaller sect that is so anti-Israel that it will go join with pro-Hamas rallies and things like that, and hence being despised by so much of the Jewish population for what they're doing, they would be very different from other traditional Jews who do not support the modern state of Israel. So as my colleague wrote, in Satmar, they believe any non-Jew who is not pro-Israel is an anti-Semite. Nitzarei Karta tries to convince non-Jews to be against Israel. Okay, I want to come back to the war right now. And I just want to point out some harsh realities. You can check my latest article about follow the Hamas money trail. So when we hear the cries of free Palestine, there's a variation that we should change it to. Free Palestine from Hamas. Free Palestine from Hamas. So consider this. Consider just these basic facts here. New York Post reported this week, while their people languish in poverty and are treated as human shields, the leaders of Hamas live billionaire lifestyle. The terror group's three top leaders alone are worth a staggering $11 billion between them and enjoy a life of luxury in the sanctuary of the Emirate of Qatar. All right, so just consider this for a moment. The three top Hamas leaders, their combined wealth, $11 billion. Where did they get that money? How did they acquire that money? And what could the people of Gaza do in terms of infrastructure, in terms of hospitals, in terms of schools, in terms of job opportunities and development, in terms of advancing their power supply and their water supply and things like that? What could be done with that kind of money? This is an outrage. 2012, The Gatestone Institute noted that according to an investigative report published in the Pan-Arab newspaper Asharq al-Awsat, there are at least, this is 2012, at least 600 millionaires living in the Gaza Strip. The newspaper report also refutes the claim that the Gaza Strip has been facing a humanitarian crisis because of an Israeli blockade. The Palestinian millionaires, according to the report, 2012, have made their wealth thanks to the hundreds of underground tunnels along the border between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. Informed Palestinian sources reveal that every day, in addition to weapons, thousands of tons of fuel, medicine, various types of merchandise, vehicles, electrical appliances, drugs, medicine, and cigarettes are smuggled into the Gaza Strip through more than 400 tunnels. A former Sudanese government official who visited the Gaza Strip lately was quoted as saying that he found basic goods that were not available in Sudan. Almost all the tunnels are controlled by the Hamas government, which has established a special commission to oversee the smuggling business, which makes the Hamas government the biggest benefactor of the smuggling industry. Now, speaking of those tunnels, 300 miles of tunnels under Gaza. Do you know how much it cost? Can you imagine how much money it cost to build those tunnels? Can you imagine what could have been done for the people of Gaza had that money gone instead into their well-being? Defense Minister, Israeli Defense Minister Yoav Gallant stated this: Gaza is the largest terror base built by mankind ever. The entire city is one big terror base. What about the amount of money spent on weaponry? I mean, Israel's bombing, and they keep rockets being launched here. I mean, that's how much weaponry they have. That's how many they've set up Gaza as their terror base. According to the Times of Israel, as the residents of Gaza endure daily hardships due to the dire economic situation in the enclave, their Hamas leaders spend over $100 million a year on the group's military wing, the Iz al-Adin al-Qassam Brigades, according to estimates by both Israeli and Palestinian sources. Spending on digging tunnels accounts for some $40 million of that annual sum. NBC News reported, get this, the unemployment rate in Gaza is 47%, and more than 80% of its people lives in poverty, according to the United Nations. Hamas, however, has funded an armed force of thousands equipped with rockets and drones and built a vast web of tunnels under Gaza. This is NBC News. Estimates of its annual military budget range from $100 million to $350 million, according to Israeli and Palestinian sources. 47% unemployment, more than 80% living in poverty, and $100 to $350 million a year spent on building terror tunnels and weaponry? And Israel is the bad guy here? Hamas's leadership has invested its income in an international investment portfolio worth $500 million in real estate and other assets from companies in Algeria, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Turkey, and the United Arab Emirates, which it uses to conceal and launder its money, according to a Treasury announcement. The Guardian notes that the World Food Program estimates that in normal times, more than 60% of Gaza's population faces food insecurity. And check this out. Even though Israel supplies electricity, water, power into Gaza, their dime, okay, they supply it. Even so, basically, according to this report from the Begin Sadat Center for Strategic Studies, that maybe in a day they'll get four continuous hours of electrical supply. The population of Gaza receives an average of 4 hours per day of continuous electricity supply from the main grid. Much of this is due to the dilapidated electricity infrastructure in Gaza that was damaged during Operation Protective Edge in 2014. The large sums in foreign aid were delivered to Hamas specifically to reconstruct the grid. Hamas has diverted the funds elsewhere and left the grid in its current condition. All those quotes, all documented. You can check all the links. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Read. You'll see one of the articles on your app, Ask Dr. Brown Ministries, ASK Dear Brown Ministries, right there on the app. You'll see, click on Read Latest Article. You'll be able to read it for yourself, and it's up on other sites as well. So, friends, this is the reality. The people of Gaza have suffered terribly under Hamas, and Hamas leadership has made clear we want permanent war with Israel. That's it. Until Israel is no more, they want permanent war with Israel. And remember, the more people of Gaza, the more civilians that die, the better it is for Hamas. Hamas wants to maximize civilian casualties. Israel wants to minimize civilian casualties. Those are realities. Free Palestine, yes, from Hamas. And if there could be some good leadership for the people that cared more about the people and more about their future and more about their well-being than exterminating Israel, the people could live in a beautiful place and the people could prosper and thrive. And, oh, this is totally crazy, off the charts, out of the way impossible. You know what? There could even be open borders. There's only a blockade because the terrorists want to slaughter the people of Israel. And we saw what happens when they have the opportunity. So let's get on the right side of justice here. You can have different views on different subjects regarding what's going on and how Israel should implement its attack to wipe out Hamas. The bottom line, the evil ones, the ones that need to go, the ones that are hurting the Palestinian people, it's Hamas, it's not Israel. New truth.
This is how we rise. Oh, it's our resistance. You can't resist us.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.